Let's read together Lord's Day 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 39 is on page 129 of the Green Creeds book in the pew in front of you. The fifth commandment, as you know, is honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Lord's Day 39 expounds thus, what doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honour, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. God's moral law, and therefore Christian ethics, God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments, the ones we've already covered in our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first four commandments give the Christian his moral compass towards God. The truth is that there is one living God who alone is to be worshipped and served, not zero gods, as atheism and secularism teach. Not many gods, like polytheism and worldliness, they're forever holding up for you, worship this, serve this, this will bring you happiness. And not one false god like Allah, one true living God revealed in Jesus Christ as taught in Scripture. And then the next three commandments are well known to us as well. We worship God according to the regulative principle. He tells us how we must worship Him. That's the second commandment. We must keep our oaths and vows. Third commandment. And then there's the Lord's Day, a day to be kept holy unto the Lord. And these four commandments are like four cardinal points, so to speak, that give us our moral compass towards God. They provide for us ethical direction and guidance. They control and govern our decision making. That's the point. Four commandments about God. You've been redeemed. Know God and live accordingly. And these four things, the first four words in the Decalogue, are not merely something that a minister preaches about because it's next in the catechism. God wants these things to loom largely in your mind so that you think and act according to these and no other ethical system. And that brings us to the second table of the law, the last six commandments. And we're saying this because we're at the hinge. We're into the fifth commandment, the first commandment of the second table. And this second table flows from the first, the vertical. You've got to get that straight. First of all, our relationship towards God, the first table. And then we have our duty towards our neighbor, the horizontal. And you can't keep the horizontal without the vertical in place, your relationship to God. And any ethical system which teaches you can is nothing but lies from cover to cover. Here's the Christian then. He's grateful because he's been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he continually has in his heart and mind this biblical ethical system, four commands regarding God, six concerning man, his neighbor, and he lives and is glad to live in that ethical framework alone. What should I do in this or that situation? The Christian thinks, four commandments about God. Does that affect any of these issues? Whatever the issue may be, what job am I going to do? Where am I going to live? What ought I do with regard to this person who's asking me for advice? The second table, love for the neighbor. And then you think about these 10 commandments, and neither the first table nor the second table really impinges upon it. So you're at perfect liberty to drink tea or coffee or orange juice, because it's not an ethical thing. How does it apply? Does it apply? These are the principles. You're not worried about other principles, just these things. And so the Christian must have his biblical ethics firmly rooted in his heart by the Holy Spirit. The Christian doesn't think like this: I have all these moral principles in the Bible and I've got to keep these. But biblical doctrine doesn't really matter. As long as you're a good person, according to biblical ethics. That's just the old, tired, rotten, corrupt liberalism. And now, of course, having passed through liberalism, we have neither Christian doctrine nor Christian ethics. We have an anti-Christian ethic and an anti-Christian doctrine, which turn around and attack all aspects of Christianity. But the Christian doesn't think this either. Well, in the Bible, I have Christian doctrine, so I believe what Romans 5 says about original sin. But whatever Romans 12 teaches about the godly life, I'm not interested because I'm just a doctrine person. No. The Christian says, I'm interested in biblical doctrine, and I'm interested in biblical ethics too, because they're all in God's word. He's telling me his will. And his moral will is summed in the 10 commandments, and that's just as exclusive for me with regard to my ethics as biblical doctrine is. And I don't bring in some doctrine from the Bhagavad Gita or some new philosophy dreamt up by some moralist. Oh no. In fact, the Christian says, my ethics are set in stone. Literally. They are set in stone. Two tables of the law, written in stone, and they are unchangeable. And the Christian's ethics are just as unchangeable in the 21st century as they were 1500 or so years BC. There's one ethical system. It's been filled out and fleshed out with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the New Testament epistles and so on. But there's only one ethical system all the way back to Sinai. And in fact, all the way back to the very creation. And my ethics, says the Christian, is not only set in stone, but it's in my heart. It is truly in my heart. In fact, it is even written in the fleshy tables of my heart by the Spirit of God, as 2 Corinthians 3 expressly states. And so it's personal and not only objective and external and out there on that table that Moses, or tables that Moses brought back from the Mount, but it's also inward. And so my ethics do not change and will not change with the ever-changing spirit of the age. I'm not going to become a vegan and say, if you avoid meat, it'll make you really a good person. Well, if somebody doesn't want to eat meat, that's up to them, but it will make them neither a good person or a bad person in itself. It's just food that goes into your stomach and it passes out the other end. That's what biblical ethics teaches. And the Bible actually teaches it's perfectly lawful to eat meat. And the Christian says, well, it's really tasty too. And the Christian says, when someone says, let's save the planet, and gets all excited about it ethically, the Christian says, didn't see that in Moses. Where's that in Paul? You're misdirecting at very best all your ethical energy. I have no mandate for that. But this I know pleases God. And so the Christian doesn't go in for the moral crusades of the world. And he isn't swayed at all by modern ethical buzzwords either. He says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That is, the Christian holds to the great Protestant principle of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient for all of my doctrinal needs. And the Bible is equally sufficient, not less sufficient, for all of my ethical calling, both doctrine and life. The Bible is sufficient. And that too is biblical. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is God breathed, and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect or complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. There you are. One passage proves it all. Scripture. Because ethics is about pleasing God and not about pleasing man. And the apostle says, if I yet pleased man, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. Oh. And if we want to know what pleases God in worship, we say the second commandment, the regulative principle of worship. And we want to know what pleases God in ethics, we say all ten commandments, the whole of scriptural teaching. Ah, yes. And this brings us to what ought to be for every Christian, not some little sideline or frilly little thing that we talk about in church, but what ought to be a massive and vital feature of the ethical or good life, what really is virtue, what really is blessed, what really is meaningful. And here it is. I'm going to tell you something really startling. Honor your father and your mother. Wow! Now there's an ethical principle. There's something I can get behind, says the Christian. That's in God's word. I know I'm safe. Ah, God says this is important. He wrote that with his very finger. And not all these other fads. Honor your father and mother. You don't get the same glory for it. There aren't articles about it in the news. But you know what? This is what really counts. And this is what leads to the enjoyment, actually, of everlasting life. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. In its Old Testament form, in the way of keeping that commandment, you would enjoy, ordinarily at least, longevity in Israel. In the New Testament, when the land is a pointer to heaven, the new creation, for children, and even for older people whose parents are still alive, honoring your parents, that's the way in which you enjoy everlasting life. Now you enjoy everlasting life by faith, but as you believe and walk by the power of the Spirit and honor your parents, you've got everlasting life. You're experiencing it. You're enjoying it. You're not walking in disobedience and in darkness. And people say, I never thought of that. And when they get all excited about their ethics and the wonderful things that they're doing, the world, I mean, you say, you know what? The fifth commandment, it's actually far more important than anything you've ever done. And there'll come a day when God will judge, and he won't be judging, were you in with the spirit of the age? He'll say, I wrote it in stone. The fifth commandment, children. The fifth commandment. Did you obey that? Ah, but I saved the planet. No, did you obey the fifth commandment? That's your duty. Ah, yes. We're going to consider the calling of the fifth commandment. And we're going to consider this calling to inferiors, this calling to superiors, and this calling to equals. The fifth commandment, it's calling to inferiors, superiors, and equals. Let me give you some examples of inferiors. The Bible teaches that these people are inferiors. Not in any bad sense, I'll explain later. Children are inferior to their parents. Citizens are inferior to the civil government. Employers, I'll put that the other way, employees are inferior to their employers. And not just because the other ones, the employers, have more money. Actually, that's nothing to do with it. Students are inferior to their teachers, though there is a psalm that says that I have more wisdom than my teachers, Psalm 119, which means the psalmist, though he gave his teachers respect, realized that because God was with him, he was honoring the Lord, that it was true. He actually did have more wisdom than his teachers. But he was still inferior to his teacher in that his teacher was his teacher. A wife is inferior to her husband. This one I hasten to add, there is a massive issue of equality there, but we're dealing with inferior at the minute. Church members are inferior to office bearers. Now, those aren't the words that people will typically hear. Most people would phrase it a little bit differently, and I'm using this terminology for a reason I'll explain later. But I'm not unaware that in the 21st century, the word inferior sounds old-fashioned, strange, and to some people, offensive. As a synonym for inferior, we could use the word subordinate. But that might be offensive to some people as well. In terms of prepositions, someone who is inferior is under someone else. That is, someone else is over you. And now I add that I'm using the word inferior not at all to refer to one's moral worth before God, because all of us, for instance, are inferior to the civil government. But if the civil government is outside of Jesus Christ, our moral worth is in Christ. But we are inferior to them. We have to do what we're told. Inferior, not a matter of moral worth, not a matter of holiness, not even a matter of ability. These are inessential issues. We're using the word inferior with respect to authority. God-given authority. If you are, let's say, 16, and you are the holiest person on the earth, and you are the cleverest person on the earth too, and you are 6'7", you are still inferior to your parents, because they have authority over you. That's what I mean by the word inferior. The Heidelberg Catechism, answer 104. The fifth commandment requires that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me. So I'm under my father and mother. I'm inferior to them because they have authority. That's the issue. Authority. God-given authority over me, so I'm under them. My calling, therefore, is to submit to them, that is, to put myself under them, consciously thinking they are over me, submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. I obey them. They have the right to instruct me. They have the right to correct me. And I am also patiently to bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. It pleases God. He governs me by their hand. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. And now we come even to the word that I've been using, inferior, to stay with another Reformed Catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism is even more explicit in this regard. It uses the word inferior in the sense in which I've been explaining it. It talks about the duties that inferiors owe one's superiors and the sins of inferiors against superiors. It's a matter of authority. God has put us under certain people. And of course, I may be inferior to someone and then superior to someone else, and actually everybody, because everybody has parents, or at least had parents for some stage, everybody is actually under somebody in some sphere or other. And everybody is only on the ground like tiny little locusts, because the sole authority and judge, the one from whom all authority comes, is Almighty God, who calls everyone for account, superiors, inferiors, in every sphere, because all authority has its source and locus in Him. Is this then demeaning? Inferior. I'm inferior. Not now talking about some deep psychological problem, but inferior, that is, there are people whom God has put over me in various spheres. Well, the natural response is that I don't like people being over me. That people that I have to submit to, that I have to do what I'm told by these people, unless they require me to sin. And of course, the Bible identifies the issue here. The issue, of course, is pride, an attitude of the heart. I instinctively, according to the old man, don't like anybody telling me what to do. And so the second issue, the one that flows from the first, is rebellion. I don't like someone being over me. That's my attitude. And my behavior is going to show it. I'm just not going to do what I'm told. And this is why being a parent is such a difficult thing. Their children just don't obey. And they have to be taught and they have to be trained. And even then, the best you ever get is, it's far from perfect. And that's what God thinks of His children too. All of us are very far from perfect as His children. And this long history of problems with authority begins at the beginning with the fall of Lucifer, with his pride. He didn't like his place. He wanted to ascend up into heaven and be as the Most High. And therefore with his rebellion. Pride cometh before a fall, the very first fall, and all the millions of falls that have taken place both among the angels and among human beings. Here's Proverbs 17, verse 11. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. And that is true. Evil people, they're always seeking rebellion. And that's the spirit of strikes and civil unrest. An evil man seeketh only rebellion, because he's proud. He won't submit. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. And the general scriptural teaching, both by example and precept, is that rebels of whatever sort usually come to nasty ends, even in this life. And the history of rebellion is a history of failure, actually, by and large. And the history of rebels is such that they always come to nasty ends in the next life. Because all authority is from God. And those who resist the authority of God, who crushes rebels. And if you say, I get what you're saying, you've defined inferior, and I bristled a little bit about it because I wasn't thinking of it quite in the theological, historical, creedal way, especially you mentioned the Westminster Larger Catechism, and that carries weight with me. But I'm still not entirely sure about this. Then if I were to tell you, what if the Lord Jesus Christ became an inferior, a subordinate, in terms of authority, and he consciously put himself under other people, and he realized that other people were set over him, would that convince you? And that should, because that's kind of like the trump card, and the Bible teaches that. Jesus Christ recognized himself as an inferior with regard to office, status, authority, as an inferior of his mother Mary and his adoptive father. And I'm quoting here from Luke chapter 2. Jesus went down from Jerusalem with them, Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. That's how he thought. That's how he behaved. And his parents understood. That's how he thinks. I, Mary, have a son. And consciously, he puts himself under me. He respects me. He obeys me. He does what he's told. He always does what he's told. And as a mother and having other children and seeing other people's children, I imagine at times it unnerved her. That's amazing. He always does what he's told. But of course she heard the words from the angel and she knew who her son was. And here's Jesus, therefore, sinless, and he is putting himself under his mother. He's the Lord of glory. And he submits to her. He's an inferior. And this occurred at various points in his ministry and in different regards. He even served his disciples by washing their feet. I'm your Lord. And you say, right, that I'm your Lord. But I'm becoming your servant. I'm washing your feet. And you ought to do this to one another. Jesus Christ also knew himself to be under Pontius Pilate, not now as his father or mother or teacher or employer, but in the sphere of the state. Jesus was inferior to him. Jesus even explained this to him, as well as acknowledging it. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, John 19, verse 11, thou couldest have no power. And power here means legal right or authority. Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. That is, I recognize that God the Father has given you this authority. You have authority over me. But I also want you to know, without being rebellious, I want you to know that you do have authority over me, and I respect that, and I submit to that authority, but you also should know that you wouldn't have any authority, but God gave it to you and you're accountable to him. He told him that. And here he was, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is going to strike through kings in his wrath on the last day. And he is submitting to Pontius Pilate, an ungodly man, who's a representative of an ungodly earthly kingdom, even the fourth beast. And how was it that Jesus Christ was able to be an inferior, that is, a servant of man, in a proper lawful sense, and in the spheres that I've just explained, that he was inferior to his parents while on earth, to Pontius Pilate and the Roman state, that he served his disciples even by washing their feet? And the answer is that he was able to do that because he understood authority. He understood God. And in fact, Scripture teaches that the Lord Jesus is the preeminent servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. This is Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, everything that God is. He possesses the divine being. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't cling to it in its manifestation on earth. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, literally a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was the servant of the Lord, and as the Lord's servant, serving him, he served others,
Because he understood that God, the God whom he served, had set these people over him for a time in different spheres. And he humbled himself and he obeyed. And he humbled himself and he obeyed even to the death of the cross for our salvation. Saving the ungodly and saving rebels. People who kick against the pricks of authority that presses upon them and impinges upon them. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, because he understood his office and role and submitted in all those spheres. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Those who exalt themselves, Jesus taught, will be humbled. Those who humble themselves, which includes the difficult work of submitting to those in authority over us, those who humble themselves, they will actually be exalted. And those who humble themselves use this truth to beat down the pride and rebellion. And I realize that this is just a short spell. This makes sense from every way, whatever you cut it. And it's the rebel who's actually destroying himself and ruining for himself not only his eternity, but even his life in this world. You could say, therefore, that the fifth commandment at heart is all about faith. It's about seeing God's hand. That is, God's hand active in putting people over us. Your mother, your husband, your employer, your elder, the policeman. It's about the activity of God and his hand putting us under certain people. And that's why some people go wrong. And their problem, as proud or rebellious, is they lack faith. All they see is a person, flesh and blood. That's just a person. He's got two arms, two legs. He's got a nose in the middle of his head. He's just a person. Why should I listen to him? They don't see God's hand. They don't see the authority invested in the person. They lack faith. The Catechism says it pleases God to govern us by their hand, and they don't really believe that. And they also show that they lack sense, including the sense, which is also in human beings, not necessarily a work of grace, but a work of some value nonetheless, the sense of one's own self-preservation. Because if you don't see the hand of God giving others authority over you in various spheres, then you will end up feeling the hand of discipline, or even the hand of punishment from those whom God has set over you. And that same invisible hand then crushes rebels. So Romans 13, for instance, talking about the state, not only says God has given them authority, but you also ought to obey them not only for conscience, but also for wrath's sake. Because they don't bear the sword in vain, and you cannot compete. You'd be far better off, for your own self-preservation, just towing the line. And so the Catechism explains the thankful attitude and godly behavior of the faithful children of God. What does the fifth commandment say? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother and all in authority over me, in marriage, in church, in state, and in the workplace. And that I submit myself, even though it's painful and hard at times, I submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience. I consciously put myself under. And if you've met somebody who consciously doesn't put themselves under, you can recognize it, and you can even smell it. And also that I patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. God is pleased with the arrangement, even though the person who's over you might be really ungodly, and might make your life pretty miserable, it pleases God to govern us by his or her hand. And if God's pleased with it, then I shouldn't be going around all rebellious and displeased about it. I should just ask God for grace, submit in the same way it must have been awfully irksome for Jesus Christ to have to obey parents who were sinful, and Pontius Pilate, who was about to say, you know, crucify him, guards. The passage we read in Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is a generation that has no interest in the fifth commandment and curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Now there's ethics, and that's disgusting. That's what God says. Verse 13, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up, and they think, and this is what the state, this is what the propaganda of our world is, especially today, that the most ignorant, useless, out-of-touch person in all the world, it's your father and your mother. And why do they say that? Because they think in their ethical system, the father and mother probably have more sense in them than the radical activists that are trying to dismantle our society. And so they have to discredit any authority which stands up for anything half decent. Verse 17. The eye, and this is a good one for children, this would be a good text to meditate upon and memorize. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother. What about that eye? The ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. And you say, oh, that's awful. That's very, very vivid. Yeah, it's supposed to be. You're supposed to remember that. Verse 21. Here are three things that even disquiets the very earth itself, and it cannot bear these four things. And the first of them is when a servant reigns. Somebody who's lowly and probably hasn't much sense, was actually in a position of power, and it's going to be a disaster. Even the earth itself is disgusted with that. And then the fourth one is when a handmaid is heir to her mistress. I'm going to inherit everything when you die, and I sure hope you die soon, and it'll all be mine. And then gets uppity. Let's move on to the calling of superiors, inferiors, superiors. And first of all, we have obviously the peculiar temptations and sins of superiors in whatever sphere. And again, it's an issue of authority. And obviously, again, and this is human depravity, pride. That's the problem. Proud inferiors balk at and chafe under their superiors. And their first thought is rebel. And proud superiors think that because in some sphere they have an office whereby they're higher than somebody and there's somebody under them, they think, well, that must mean that I'm better than them. No, being a superior has nothing to say at all about being better. And not only am I better than them, but I'm going to tyrannize them. And the Bible is full of instances not only of rebellion, but of the abuse of power. King Nebuchadnezzar calling all his citizens, worship this golden obelisk. That's an abuse of power. He's no right to do that. He's commanding people to obey him contrary to the God who gave him that authority. King Rehoboam answers the people roughly. How dare you question me? I'm over you. My little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. He chastised you with whips. I'll chastise you with scorpions. And no wonder the people rebelled. They sinned, but he sinned first. He drove them to it. Elders, 1 Peter 5, lording it over the congregation. Ministers, Matthew 23, who bind heavy burdens upon the people but won't lift their little finger to do anything themselves. That was the scribes and the Pharisees, and showed that they were all a bunch of hypocrites. Employers paying their workers a pittance and holding back their wages. James 5 deals with that. Husbands
always criticizing their wives such that they leave them without any confidence. My husband, he's always berating me, having a go at me. I can do nothing to please him. Poor woman left in jitters. And the Bible has a lot to say, too, about parents. And you children can breathe a sigh of relief here, because it's not only calling for us to submit to our parents, but the parents themselves have a calling from God. Parents, and perhaps especially fathers, are warned in Scripture, do not provoke your children to wrath by making excessive demands upon them and cutting marks where you basically guarantee your children to get angry with you. Parents who show indifference and impatience towards their children, and their children pick up the vibes. I have a father, many children would say. I have a mother, and you know, they're always snapping at me. I don't really even think they care. And they go up with that inside them, and then they behave a certain way. And it's sinful, the reaction to that, but you don't give children those vibes. Parents who fail, on the other hand, properly to rebuke their children. Indulgent Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, he lets them get away almost with murder. I mean, they were breaking practically all the other commandments. David, and there was Absalom, and he looked really, really well. His wonderful hair, and he reminded them of possibly his most beautiful wife. And he just let him, well, he actually did let him get away with murder. He literally let him get away with murder. And Adonijah rebelled, and David didn't even so much as admonish him. And then the situation descended even further, and he reaped what he sowed. And then there's the problem of favoritism. Jacob had one favorite son, and not just Joseph knew it, but all the other children knew it. He's daddy's boy. And it annoyed the rest of them like crazy. But of course, Jacob, where did he get that from? Well, his parents did it, because Isaac preferred Esau and Rebekah preferred Jacob, and it was passed on to the next generation. And actually, somebody ended up in jail over the head of the whole thing. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they were going to kill him first. And then, too, there is not only some children being preferred, but other children being discriminated against and despised. I wanted boys, and now God has only given me girls. And then the girls all grew up knowing that their daddy really didn't want them. And you can imagine how that plays out in the girls. Or, my parents were pretty good, some would say, towards all the children, but they always had it in for me. Now, maybe the person deserved it, but that's actually probably the case. But sometimes there's just one that maybe they're a bit ugly, or they're not very bright, and they get the rough end. And so the children might think to themselves, you know, it's probably harder being a parent than I realized. I thought I had all the hard work to do. And the positive calling of parents, and this too, the fifth commandment is getting at, is summed up in the phrase of the catechism, their good instruction and correction. The good instruction of parents involves teaching God's commandments diligently to their children when they sit down in the chair, when they rise up, when they walk by the way. Essentially, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Teach them the Ten Commandments as the expression of gratitude. Teach them their role and duty in the home. Bring them to a faithful church, which manifests the three marks. See that they're prepared for catechism. And then, correction. Good instruction and correction. Because teaching without instruction, no matter what the claims of modern parenting may be, and they're oh so wise, so they are, and they have such wonderful effects, really is working, isn't it? That it has never worked, and it never will. And it has never worked, and it never will, because the world is fallen, because God gives authority to parents, and God promises that this will be a disaster. And we've got politicians, and they presume to teach
sensible parents, who are actually probably more sensible than them, how to bring up their children, and their own children are disasters. That's crazy. That's crazy. And I think that the answer, obviously, is to make sure that a godly Christian parent shouldn't ever be able to smack their child. And then we're going to have really good children. And of course, a little smack on the child, explaining them in love why they're doing it wrong. This is bound to turn them all into mass murderers. It's going to be terrible. It's going to perpetuate violence. You're thinking, these people come along and they don't understand anything about the history of child rearing since year dot. And they lecture us. And then they threaten with laws when they bring them in. It's terrible. Terrible. Scripture says the rod and reproof give wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to itself bringeth shame. So there's reproof. You explain why you're wrong. How this is contrary to God's word. How this is destructive behavior for you and other people. And where necessary, you bring in the rod, so there's a bit of teeth to the words that proceed from your teeth. And if you don't believe this and think that the scripture is entirely wrong, just try it. The old laissez-faire, it might work in the economy, but the laissez-faire parenting, that is, just let them be, do nothing. Just see how it works out. Well, the scripture has already told us, the child left to itself without rod and reproof, the child left to itself bringeth shame. And this is the shame, not of Psalm 69, where ungodly people oppress the saints of God and reproach them and they suffer shame for Christ's sake. This is the shame of gross stupidity that makes your child an embarrassment to you and sees the child go in destructive pathways and bring misery to father and mother and tears in your latter years. That's what Scripture says. God knows what he's saying. Very quickly, our time is drawing to an end. Inferiors, superiors, and the only remaining category is equals. Equals. In the church, we're all equal as members of Jesus Christ. In the church, there's also equality among the deacons. They share the same office, or elders, or ministers. The children, both boys and girls, are equals in the home. There are people in your level who are in the workplace and in the state and at school, equals. We all get that. And the number one danger here with regard to equals is probably envy. Envy. Which quickly leads to seeking the preeminence. Brother Joseph in Genesis, he was equal with his brothers, because they were all the sons of Jacob. But they envied him, and his father had a lot to say for that. And then they mocked him, and then they plotted to kill him, and then in a fit of pure mercy towards the brother whom he loved so much, they decided merely to sell him as a slave into Egypt. This envy can even arise in older children. It happened in the book of Numbers chapter 12. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, three members of the one family, all equals in that family. And Miriam gets Aaron on her side. Who does Moses think he is? God has spoken through us too. And they were envious and they wanted more priority and a higher position. And even the disciples were at it, rowing over the great theological question and that model of all piety. Which of us is going to be the greatest? And of course, Diotrephes comes all into his own, because he's the one who loved the preeminence. The fifth commandment, inferiors, superiors, equals. We have a whole host of sins. We ask God for forgiveness for our transgressions, to change our heart and to work gratitude so that we live in the roles under God with his authority, seeing his hand, and we express ourselves in obedience as faithful children of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Bless us by thy word and spirit. Renew us. Work in the hearts of the children of the church and in all of us as thy children to live worthy of the high calling wherewith we are called. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.